You can meet and hear Bill Barr, Albert Mohler, Chris Rosebro, Brian Wolfmiller, Joel Bierman, and Will Whedon at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 24th and 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. So many questions from our listeners. Does God love us unconditionally? What is the Book of Life we hear about in Holy Scripture? And does the Old Testament teach anything about what happens in eternal life? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's time to respond to your unanswered Bible questions. Joining us to do so on this Monday afternoon, February the 14th, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and he's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome back.
Great to be here, Todd.
Also, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome to you.
Thanks, Todd.
We start with a question from Eric. He says, God loves us unconditionally. God does not love us unconditionally. I have heard each taught from preachers of varying denominations. Which is it? To love us unconditionally may lead us to a cheap grace existence, but then for God not to love us unconditionally would lead us to a works-based living. What is the Lutheran understanding, and what verses are applicable? Thank you for the daily spiritual nourishment. Pastor Wolfmiller, take a crack at that one.
It's an interesting thing to think about the conditions of God's love for us, because God created us because he loves us, but we have fallen in sin and made ourselves the enemies of God, and the righteous recipients of his wrath were born that way, children of wrath. And so what we really deserve from the Lord is his eternal and temporal punishment and wrath, but instead he looks upon us in love, sends forth his only begotten Son, and in Christ we know we have the love of God the Father. And this is, in fact, the love of the entire Holy Trinity. And this is the condition of God's love for us, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what delivers to us the kindness of God, the friendliness of God, the grace of God. And so I think any attempt to look at the condition of God's love in us is going to fall short, because we fall short. Either it's going to be, well, God does love me, therefore I can be prideful or indifferent, or God must hate me, I can be despairing. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, then we see that, in fact, God smiles at us and heaven is open to us, and God does, in fact, love us with an incomprehensible love, the depth and width and breadth of which we cannot sound.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, how would you approach that question of God's conditional or unconditional love?
Well, when somebody's asking a question, I always wonder, where is this question coming from? And with the context of the question, he's hearing different preachers saying different things that seem mutually exclusive. Of course, I don't know the context of what these teaching components were, if this was in a sermon, if this was in a lecture, in a Bible class. But I think that really, apart from Christ, there is no love of God. Apart from Christ, there is no mercy of God. I mean, Christ himself is incarnate love. He is incarnate mercy. There's nothing that we can do to make God merciful. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us. This is who God is. So the Father sends forth the Son in order to redeem us, to reconcile us. So in the Son, we do see the picture for us of unconditional love that God has toward us, that we are then in turn to have toward others. And so then Christ becomes the epitome of what this agape love is, this selfless love, this sacrificial love. And as Christ has loved us, we are then to love others. So again, when you have questions like this, I'm not sure of the context of the teaching and what we're talking about when we're talking about God's love. I mean, obviously we cannot earn God's love. Christ alone earns God's love for us. He earns favor with God for his sake. And because of Christ, we have God's love.
Here is a question that comes from Mark in Justin, Texas. He says, in Matthew 26:29, Jesus says,
I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Mark continues, now here on this earth, you and I will not share communion. I worship at a Methodist church, and you are Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. So, will we share together communion in eternal life with Christ? And if so, why wait? Pastor Wolfmiller.
Well, I haven't given up on Mark that he would be confirmed in this life, so I don't think he should give up on himself either. And I also want to invite Mark to come down to Austin, and I'll take him out for barbecue, and we'll sit at the same table, and we'll eat together, and we'll rejoice in a meal together. But the Lord's Supper is a different kind of meal. We know in the resurrection we'll be feasting. It's part of the beautiful imagery that the Lord gives us of the resurrection, and so we look forward to that. But the Lord's Supper here on earth is a specific kind of meal. It's a altar meal, or it's a table meal. And to understand it rightly, we have to look at how the altar is connected to a confession. So Acts 2:42 would be one place to look, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the Lord's Supper, or especially in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 and following, where it talks about being partakers of the altar, fellowshippers of the altar, and how to partake of the altar is to make a certain confession. So we understand that. It's a tricky doctrine because most denominations, most people don't think about it that way. They don't think of sharing the Lord's Supper as a public confession. They think of it as an individual religious experience. And so the idea that when we go to the altar, we're proclaiming something, we're preaching something, we're putting our name on something public is foreign to most people, but that's the biblical understanding. Again, 1 Corinthians 10. And so we look and say, why don't the Methodists and the Lutherans have fellowship together? Well, the Methodists say that when they go to the Lord's Supper, they get a spiritual presence of Christ, not the body and blood. That's in the Articles of Religion. The Methodists are almost always bound up to this teaching of John Wesley that we can achieve a sinless perfection in this life through certain disciplines, and we would reject that. And most of the Methodist Church today has adopted a pretty loose, progressive understanding of the Scripture itself and the role of divine truth and authority, and we don't want to have fellowship with that as well. So for those reasons, the confessions are distinct, and those distinctions are found when it comes to fellowship at the altar and the Lord's table.
Todd, if I could add something to that, I think that what we have here on earth is the reality of sin. I mean, we still have sin here on earth, and sin separates. Sin separates us from God, and sin separates us from one another. The purpose of the church on earth is the forgiveness of sins, to forgive sins. That's why the church is here. And in the sacrament of the altar, this is the sacrament that displays this most clearly, where this is the New Testament, the whole foundation of the New Testament church for the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ. So this is the New Testament, the cup of the New Testament in his blood, which is poured out, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. So in this life, we still need the forgiveness of sins. False teaching separates, and this is sin. In the life to come, there will be no sin. There won't be false teaching, and there won't be false living. So there will be no need for the forgiveness of sins in life eternal when we have the resurrection of the body and the last day.
In a related kind of fellowship question, William in Olmsted, Ohio says, infant Catholics are baptized in the triune name of God, but most believe that works are needed to gain heaven. Are they saved? Do we always assume that they have been baptized properly, and therefore, should we not rebaptize? Pastor Ketchelmeyer.
Well, as one who was baptized Catholic as an infant myself, I always understand this in this way, that all babies who are baptized are actually technically baptized as Lutherans, because baptism itself is the sacrament of justification, where we have the promise of Christ crucified for our sins and Christ raised again for our justification. I mean, we see this in Romans chapter 6, we're united into his death, and then we're united into his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're taught that we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and of the Spirit of our God. This is the sacrament of justification. So as an infant, you have the promise given to you. You have the promise of the Holy Spirit who works the gift of faith and gives that gift. So baptism itself is that which is received from God in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, thanks be to God, the Roman Catholics confess the Trinity with us, and they also baptize in the triune name of God. So as an infant, you have that baptism, you have that promise, you have the gift of justification through faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone.
Pastor Wolf Miller, would you add anything to that?
Only to just caution that's a great answer, but this language of rebaptism is language that we probably shouldn't use, because there's only one baptism. So if someone doesn't have a valid baptism, then they're not being rebaptized. They're just being baptized for the first time. So that language of rebaptism sort of slips into the conversation here and there, like it did in the question, and just to be wary of that. But I thought Pastor Ketchemeyer's answer was fantastic. And I remember Dr. Marquardt at the seminary saying the same thing, that every Roman Catholic gives the Lutheran gift of baptism whenever a baby is baptized. We should probably tell that to the priests, see what they say.
In the case of the Roman Catholics who will be routinely taught that works play a significant role in their salvation, and someone actually just believes it because that's what they've been taught, how should we understand the tension between the true faith that they were baptized into and the false faith that they are being taught on a regular basis?
Yeah, it's an undoing of the gift of baptism. And it's probably exactly what Paul is talking about when he talks about the Galatians. He says, having been made perfect through faith, are you going to go on to be made righteous by justification or perfected by justification? So that you have the gift of the forgiveness of sins, but then you're going to try to add something to it so that you can be more perfect than you were when Jesus himself washed you so that you're without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When I was at seminary, I worked at Don Hall's guest house, and every Friday night, a group of priests would come and have martinis, and they always wanted me to be their waiter. And I would, so I'd serve them up their martinis, and they'd make fun of me, and I'd make fun of them, and it's great. And I remember telling them one time, hey, why do you guys teach that baptism, that absolution is the plank that we cling to after the ship of baptism has shipwrecked? They said, we don't teach that. So I brought out the Thomas Aquinas quote that says just that, and they were kind of wrestling around with it. But this has always been the Lutheran critique of the Catholic doctrine of the sacraments, at least partially, is that they believe that baptism is good for a while, but then is ruined in some ways or made ineffective by our sin. And then you have to enter into the penitential life of the church to receive those other sacraments which help you along your way. And we say, no, baptism is unsinkable. It cannot be destroyed. The ship of baptism never shipwrecks. It's sturdy throughout our whole life. And this is our great confidence. I am baptized. And that stands against all the assaults of sin, death, and the devil. And may God grant to all those who are baptized that confidence.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, responding to your unanswered Bible questions. We've got a question from the Old Testament about what happens to people after they die. Next.
A question that you should say yes to once in your life. Maybe tonight I've got a question for you.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt is the author of our book of the month for February, Faith Misused: Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about Faith Misused at issuesetc.org. Find out how faith is an exclusively Christian word and how Christians can reclaim it in Faith Misused, the Issues Etc. book of the month for February.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Issues Etc. surpassed more than 6.4 million downloads during 2021. You can help us reach more listeners this year. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Old theology, new technology. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in southern Alberta, Canada? Look no further than Resurrection Lutheran Church of Lethbridge. We rebuke false doctrine and call sinners to repentance. We proclaim the gospel to all and provide Christ's sacramental medicine to those who believe what the Holy Spirit has clearly and inerrantly taught in Holy Scripture. We practice these things in the context of closed communion and with the use of the historic lectionary, hymnal, and liturgy. Check us out at resurrectionlutheran.ca or like us on Facebook or call 403-915-4336.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues, Etc. guest, Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering your unanswered Bible questions. Our guests are Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of Reading Isaiah with Luther, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller will be making the case for Christian peace at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He'll be joined by former Attorney General Bill Barr, Dr. Albert Moeller of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Pastor Chris Roseboro of Fighting for the Faith, Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary, and Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Early bird registration is $135 and includes 3 meals. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. The 2022 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, this is a question for you from John in St. Charles, Missouri. He says, the Old Testament has frequent references to where a person goes after death, Sheol. However, I can't find Old Testament references to what happens after death, such as resurrection of the body, eternal life, etc. What does the Old Testament teach about life after death?
Oh, this is a great question. You go back to the book of Job, and I think that Job is such a wonderful book because it teaches us about this life we live right now in a fallen creation that's corrupted, and there is suffering, there's sorrow, and there's sadness. And of course, you have the plague of Satan, who is always trying to tempt us, to trick us, and to accuse us, and to condemn us. You have all these problems in life. And one of these problems, of course, is the reality of sin and death. But in the book of Job, you have Job trying to wrestle with this, the sorrow, the suffering, the sadness, and of course, impending death. So you'll see in Job chapter 7 where he talks about Sheol, that one goes down to Sheol and does not come up again. And so this is the whole problem. You die, you go down to Sheol. It's the place of the dead. He returns no more to his house, which is upon the land, upon the earth, where you would dwell and you would reside as you're living in the land. Or later on in Job 14, then Job has this inkling, this twinkle in his eye about the hope of the resurrection. And he talks about how, oh, that you would, talking to Yahweh, hide me in Sheol, the place of the dead, that you would conceal me until your wrath has passed, that you would appoint a set time and then remember me. So here Job is talking about this promise of the bodily resurrection that we see most clearly later on in Job chapter 19, when he can confidently say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. This is the resurrection of the body. And then he makes it even more clear when he says, and after my skin has been
been thus destroyed, yet in my own flesh I shall see God. This is the hope that Job has in the bodily resurrection, all because of Christ the Redeemer. So when we talk about Sheol, what we really want to know is who has the power to deliver from Sheol? Well, the promise is given to us. For instance, we sing with the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that it's Yahweh who kills and brings to life. It's Yahweh who brings down to Sheol and raises up again. And then we see that promise given to us about the Christ, especially in Psalm 16, that he's the one we're to set our eyes on. Now, in this life, in the midst of sorrow and sadness and impending death, the place of the dead Sheol. So in Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. This is Jesus. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Because Jesus was not abandoned to Sheol, he comes out again, we too shall not be abandoned to the place of the dead. And you have that promise in the book of Hosea, the prophet who opens up where Yahweh is speaking about Yahweh, as one person speaks about another, the Father speaking about the person of the Son and his work, that he's the one who will bring salvation. That's how chapter 1 opens. And then you get to chapter 13 in Hosea, and this is that promise, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, and I shall redeem them from death. So in the Old Testament, this understanding of Sheol is the place of the dead. And you or I, no human being can deliver yourself, myself, any one of us, out of the dead, but we have the promise of a Savior, a Redeemer, who will die for us, who will go to Sheol, but not be abandoned in Sheol, will rise again because he alone has the power to raise up from Sheol.
I might toss in a couple other verses. This is really fantastic, Pastor Cantrell. But so Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, talks about the resurrection. In fact, the language that Jesus will really reflect in John 5, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Isaiah 66, verse 24, it talks about, again, this is language that Jesus uses, where the worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be the abhorrent to all flesh. This is those dead bodies of those who have rebelled against the Lord. So that language is reflected there. There's also a beautiful text in Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30, which I think speaks clearly of the resurrection. It says to the Lord, you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. And this is reflected also in David's prayer. Remember when his first son with Bathsheba dies, and he stops his mourning, and everyone is astonished, and he says, he can't come back to me, I must go to him, who speaks clearly there of the afterlife. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. And so those are some other places to look in the Old Testament for the same doctrine of the resurrection and eternal life and eternal death in the New Testament taught there in the Old.
Keeping with the theme of eternal life, Ruth says, please explain the book of life to me. When are our names written in it? Has it existed from the beginning because the Lord knows who will believe and who will reject him? Is it connected to baptism in any way? If so, then what about those who might reject their faith later in life, even though they were baptized? Pastor Wolf Miller, start that one.
The book of life is a beautiful idea. The doctrine is taught in Philippians 4:3 and Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 20. Where it comes up, and it talks about the book of life basically being the roster of all those who come to eternal life. But there's a danger in reflecting on it, and it's basically the danger that the devil would tempt us to when we start to think about election. And the doctrine of election, instead of being used for our comfort, it's used to cause us to question, to make us nervous. Am I really one of the elect? Am I saved? And this sort of thing. And so there's advice in our Lutheran Book of Concord that says that if you're wondering about the book of life, just look at Jesus. So I'll give you three little passages. This is from the Formula of Concord, Article 11, talking about election. And it uses that phrase, book of life, three times. First, in the 25th paragraph, only the elect whose names are written in the book of life will be saved. How can and should one know? And whereby can one discover who the elect are and who can have comfort in this teaching? And so it sets up the problem. But then it talks a little bit later about this. It says, thus the entire Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, direct all men to Christ as to the book of life in whom they are to seek the Father's eternal election. For the Father has decreed from eternity that whomever he would save through Christ. As Christ himself says, John 14, no one comes to the Father but by me. And I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And then this is great. It kind of puts a bow on it in the next paragraph. It says, on the contrary, they shouldn't be vexed by troublesome questions about who's been elected and ordained. On the contrary, they should listen to Christ, the book of life, and of the eternal election of all God's children and eternal life, and who testifies to all men without distinction that God wants all who are laden and burdened with sin to come to him and find refreshment and be saved. So Jesus is the book of life. And when we look at Jesus dying on the cross for all the sins of all the world, and we then come to him weary and heavy laden and find rest in him. So our names are written in the book of life when the Lord elected us before the foundation of the world. They were written there when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Our name was written there when Jesus was baptized. I suppose every time you hear the forgiveness of sins and the gospel and you receive the Lord's body and blood, your name is underlined and imprinted in that book of life, because that book of life is Jesus, and it's his blood that writes our name and gives us this promise of life eternal.
I think what Pastor Wolfmiller said was incredible. I love how he draws us back to the formula of Concord about the article of predestination, election. I mean, what does this mean? That's the whole point of the Book of Concord, is teaching us how to properly believe, to teach, and to confess these doctrines that have been handed down to us for our good because of what Christ has done for us. So as Pastor Wolfmiller says, the emphasis is upon Christ. He is the book of life that we are to look to. And I think that here, just to add this significance of, as Pastor Wolfmiller was saying, you receive the sacraments, the gospel, the absolution, that every time, as Pastor Wolfmiller is describing, you're written. But think of the significance of being written. The whole point of the written scriptures is given to us so that we can be certain and sure of what God has said. So prosperity from future generations on down, we have the words of the apostles and the prophets given to us so we can be certain and sure about the promise that we have in Christ. We see this in the book of Isaiah chapter 4, where we set our eyes upon Jesus as the branch, the one who is a semach, who is the shoot, the sprout, the one who sprouts out, shoots out. He's the one that will be beautiful and glorious. He's the one that we're to focus on. And then he's going to be the one who is going to gather this remnant in Isaiah chapter 4, the holy remnant, holy because he is holy, and everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, of course, the church is the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is with us as our mediator, proclaimed, received in the gospel, the sacraments. We have Christ with us. And to be written, to be recorded, is so that we can know for certain and sure. Just like in the New Testament, when the disciples, the apostles, start to get excited that they can cast out demons, and Jesus kind of says, okay, hold your horses here. What is more important? Don't rejoice that you have this authority to tread on the serpents and the scorpions, but instead rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. So that's the significance of being recorded and written, so that we can be certain and sure of the salvation we have in our Savior, which is Jesus. And that's why, as Pastor Wolfmiller said, we want to set our eyes on Jesus as the book of life.
Pastor Wolfmiller, Martin says, I have a question about Mark 10, verse 35 through 40, that perhaps you could address. In this section, James and John ask Jesus if they can sit one on the left hand and the other on the right hand as he comes into his kingdom. But Jesus says it is not his to give, but for those for whom it has been prepared. Is Jesus talking about the thieves crucified on the crosses to the left and the right of him on Mount Calvary? If not, what else would he be referring to? I'd love to hear any insights you might have on this.
What a beautiful little section where, in fact, if we look at the comparative parallel in Matthew, we see that John and James are there with their mom, Salome, who's asking for these seats. And it points to this misconception of the kingdom of Jesus, or the messianic kingdom, that the disciples still had as a political earthly kingdom. And so they want to have these seats of honor with Jesus. Luther points out, this is interesting, that whenever the Pharisees demonstrate pride, the Lord Jesus just demolishes them. But when the disciples have this kind of pride and confusion, he rebukes them with more gentleness. And that's probably what happens here. They want to sit in his glory, in his kingdom. But Jesus says with great patience, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? It's amazing that Jesus is kind of using the baptismal language and cup language to describe his crucifixion, which is wonderful. And they say, not knowing what they're asking, we are able. And Jesus says, well, you will. You will be martyred. You will suffer on account of my name. But to sit on the right and the left is not mine to give. And maybe I would suggest it in this way and see if you, Todd, and Pastor Ketchemeyer, too, if you'll let this distinction hold up. I think it would be right to preach that those who sit on Jesus' right and left are really the thieves crucified on his right and left. In other words, it's a fine application that when Jesus is exalted, he is exalted on the cross. When he's crowned with thorns. And his throne there is his cross. His humiliation is his glory. And so on his right hand and on his left are the two thieves crucified on either side. I think that makes a fine preaching point, but I don't think you'd want to develop doctrine on it. In other words, who was the right and the left? Is this talking about his crucifixion or is it talking about his heavenly glory? I don't think we can say for sure from the scriptures, but I think it's a fine point of what Jesus is getting at is that his kingdom is not of this world. And those who would follow after him are following after a Lord who suffers. And those who rule in his kingdom are to rule by being the servants of all and by being the most lowly of all.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. We're answering your unanswered Bible questions. A question about Cain in the Old Testament next.
In the midst of a world full of violence, trouble, affliction, confusion, darkness, with terrible things here and terrible things seemingly coming over the horizon, Jesus stands and says to us, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We want to rejoice in that peace, explore that peace, consider that peace that Jesus wants to give to all of his people. And at last to recognize that he, in fact, is our peace, a peace that passes all understanding.
You can meet and hear Pastor Wolfmiller making the case for Christian peace at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What do you know about Islam or Judaism or Buddhism? Well, if you've wondered how these teachings, these religions, relate to Christianity, or in particular Lutheranism, you're in luck. The February issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about Lutheranism and the world religions. To pick up your copy, visit cph.org/witness or learn more at our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We're answering your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Eric in Clinton, Tennessee, has a question. Is Cain in heaven? He said that his sign is more than he can bear. God put a mark on him to keep him from being killed.
So, Todd, I think that what we want to see here in this passage about Cain, which is really chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, is more than just Cain itself. So, for instance, what we really want to look at is four things that are being taught to us in Genesis chapter 4. we see the first birth, we see the first death, we see the first excommunication, and we see the first chapel of Satan. That's really the point of what's going on here with Cain. So for instance, when you start off with the first birth, you now have Eve declaring that she has received the one who is the man, Yahweh the man, because there's a play on the word for Cain in Hebrew. The Hebrews like to play with these words that sound the same, not necessarily from the same family of etymology, but they sound the same. There's a connection there. So Cain is like, so that's Cain is like kana, which is to possess or to have. Now that's the same, kana is the same verbal action that we see in Proverbs chapter 8 about this language of conception, the language of birth of the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is the wisdom of God, who was possessed, or God the Father had in his possession at the beginning, or we would say who was birthed or conceived at the beginning in Proverbs chapter 8 verse 22. So you have this first birth. And so immediately Adam and Eve think that they have the promised seed to Eve that's going to crush the serpent's head. But it turns out that this is not the one. So this is not the Messiah. This is not the son we're waiting for. We still have to wait. And so that's how Cain is introduced to us, as one who is not the Christ. And so instead of the one who brings life, Cain will be the one who brings the first death. In particular, he brings the death of his own brother. The Lord had warned them that the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And now we actually see death physically with the blood of his brother Abel being shed and poured out into the ground, into the earth. So we see sin brings death. But in that midst of sin and death, we do see the mercy of God, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he is coming to Cain in the midst of this, warning Cain about this ruling and reigning sin in his heart. But yet Cain does not listen. So we see God's mercy there too. But then we see the first excommunication, where Cain is told to leave. So he is no longer in the presence of God or before the face of Yahweh. So he's no longer in the land of where Adam and Eve are, where Adam serves as the high priest who has the sacraments of those days, who has the sign of the animal skin that he's wearing, of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the sacrificial death that we are to look to. He no longer has that promises of Christ and the seed being preached by Adam. He is excommunicated spiritually and physically. But at this point in time, there's no capital punishment. That doesn't come until later on, until Genesis chapter 9. At the time of the flood, when the flood is over and Noah receives the word from God that now on the land that he has that right of the sword, that by a man shall die when he sheds a man's blood. So prior to that, it was God who directly was going to shed the blood of the man, enforcing this capital punishment that sin brings death. And so Cain knows that he cannot bear this. So this guilt is heavy upon him, and God gives to him the mark of a murderer, which is basically saying God has put this sign upon him so that others would see that God is going to take this into his own hand. This capital punishment will be done, but God will do it in his timing and in his way. And so no man should lay a hand on Cain. Now, at the end of this text in chapter 4, we also see this last point of the first chapel of Satan, because it's at this point in the book of Genesis where we draw a distinction now between those who hear the preaching of Adam about the promised seed and those who do not. And the way we have this is in chapter 4, verse 26. It says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, this Hebrew word, kana, is to preach, is to proclaim, is to pray, is to call out. And so, kara is to call out, is to preach. And so, you have a distinction between what Adam is preaching and those who are of Cain, who are hearing a different message, who no longer have the sacraments, who no longer have the promise of the Christ, the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. So, we see this all these things taking place in that time. So Cain is excommunicated. He is physically exiled from the people of God with Adam preaching, and of course, spiritually with Adam preaching this message.
Pastor Wolf Miller, Jeremy in Utah says, can you discuss the significance of the apostolic faith to our confessions? Is there a verbal or extra-biblical component to what we confess in our reading of Scripture? How are the faith once delivered to the saints and the understanding and practice of the early church in such confessions as the Regula Fide important or not for guidance in how we read the Bible? How does this square with sola scriptura? Thanks.
Well, let me maybe just say a couple of things and then see if this answers the question, because I'm not 100% sure I get what we're getting at. But when we speak of the Scripture, sola scriptura, we say that the Bible is the prophetic and apostolic text is the only infallible rule for faith and practice, that it's sufficient, that it's clear, that it's efficacious, that there's no errors in the Scriptures and so forth. That does not mean that there are not other authorities. We recognize the gift of teachers in the church, and we recognize the gift that the Lord has given clear confessions through the history of the church. We recognize, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, that the church is a confessing church, identifying error and bringing the Scriptures to bear against that particular error and confessing the truth in the midst of it. So there's always a attention given and honor given to the fathers of the church and the teachers of the church, but we recognize the Scripture as the only infallible rule for faith and practice.
Just to add to that, Todd, I think going back to the formula of Concord, as Pastor Wolf Miller did before, we have this for a reason, that we receive this gift. The formula teaches us how we are to properly teach the gospel, the message of God, the word of God, how we are to believe, how we are then to confess this to others, to proclaim this. And so we hold the apostolic and the prophetic writings of the Scripture to be the only rule and norm. But now all these other teachers are appraised and they are judged. So when we read the other teachers, we read them with critical judgment, and we do not permit them to obscure Christ, to steal glory from Christ, or to rob us of the comfort that we have in Christ. So we do read the fathers. We do understand the historicity of the gospel message, that God established a church through the preaching of the apostles as they were sent out to the ends of the earth. So we go back to the apostolic writings, and so we understand this. And throughout the ages, we see these different times when a controversy comes up, and the church fathers are trying to weigh what is the correct teaching of the Scripture. So you're always going back to the authority of the Scriptures. If this is the clear testimony of the Scriptures, that is received as an article of faith that we rejoice in. So that testimony teaches us how at that point in time, when a controversy, when an alternate person is teaching a different message, that we would listen to the message of the prophets and the apostles. And that's why, for instance, in the whole Augsburg Confession, it begins with the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And we begin with that first article about God, the Holy Trinity. That's where we start. So that first article is not sola scriptura. I mean, just to be clear, the first article is that we confess the same teaching as the apostles that has been handed down to us. The principle of sola scriptura, of course, in the formula of Concord, is laid out for us that we can understand how to read critically what the judgments of the fathers or others who have written, who have disagreed with each other in these different historical circumstances.
Finally, then, Pastor Wolf Miller, this is from Jerry in Buffalo, New York, in about a minute or so to respond. After reading the Bible, how could Martin Luther be guilty of anti-Semitism?
Ah, man. Can I say what you're not supposed to say is I don't think Luther was anti-Semitic. I mean, he said some very harsh things in his On the Jews and Their Lies, which he should not have said. But there's also some really quite wonderful things in there when you read it in the context of the particular circumstances, that there was a pamphlet floating around Wittenberg about On the Christians and Their Lies, talking about the false doctrine of the Trinity and so forth. It's kind of a Jewish apologetic pamphlet. And Luther was writing against that and some other parts of the argument that were happening in their day. And to lift it out of the context is pretty harsh. Luther would have, he has some prescriptions for what to do with those who are claiming to be of the synagogue. including sending them out of the country. But never would capital punishment or death have been brought on any of the people that he was talking about. So to understand it in the historical context, I think makes it a lot less frightening. We have to look back after the Holocaust, and so we have particularly sensitive eyes and ears to these sorts of things. But Luther saw the main problem not as a ethnic problem or a racial problem, but as a theological problem. And that if you don't have Christ crucified for sinners, if you reject Jesus, then you reject the Father, and you are cutting yourself off from the Lord's mercy. And that was the real problem with the preaching of the rabbis, continues to be the real problem with the preaching of the rabbis now. And so it was a theological question, not an ethnic question.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and he's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. You can purchase Pastor Wolfmiller's and Pastor Ketchelmeyer's books by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Wolfmiller, thanks.
Thank you.
And Pastor Ketchelmeyer, thank you.
Bueno.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, and we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Then on Wednesday, we'll discuss 30-second pro-life rebuttals to pro-choice arguments with Dr. Stephen Christie. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.